Getting any kind of information, let alone true and accurate information, can be very hard. Just think of interviews with some politicians. Think, for example, of 1988 and the interview between James Naughtie as he interviewed Kenneth Clark at the Home Office at the time of the Edwina Curry scare over eggs. And James Naughtie asked the same question three times to Kenneth Clark, and this was a question: will Mrs. Curry resign? And seemingly oblivious to the thrust of the question, Clark three times replied, Mrs. Curry is working very hard in her department. The information sought by the interviewer was not forthcoming. Or think of the bombing of Nagasaki and Hiroshima by the Allies, and how Hirohito, in announcing Japan's surrender, could not bring himself to give the information to his people direct. In what is arguably the understatement of a century, he said this: the war situation has turned, not necessarily, to our advantage. And actually, we must sympathize, because it was a terrible situation, a stark situation which Japan faced. But we have to say that information was hardly forthcoming in that particular statement. Or I think a member of congregation who this last week complained to me that he was frustrated with teletext because the images were jumbled. He couldn't get the information he was after. It's often hard to communicate information. We know that from a broadsheet, from a notice sheet, from the notice that Richard gives week by week. It's also hard for us to get the information we need. And the passage we're looking at tonight is very different, because for Christians, we have the vital information. Will you notice first tonight that Christians know what will happen? Look at verses 1 and 2, will you? Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It seems that the young Christians at Thessalonica had asked the Apostle Paul about times and dates, just as the disciples had earlier asked Jesus about times and dates. And the question the Thessalonians were asking was a very important question, and not just an idle question, because understandably, they wanted to make preparation for the day of judgment, as indeed we all will, if we're wise. And so Paul reminds them in verse 2, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And in the original language, that verse is very striking, because what it's saying is you know accurately that you don't know accurately when Christ will come. You know accurately, but you don't know accurately when Christ will come. And we need to admit that there have been centuries of foolish and futile guesswork about the second coming, about the return of Jesus Christ. And that again and again has given this doctrine a bad name. Indeed, it's forced some people to almost sideline it completely, despite there being over 300 references to it in the New Testament, something like one every 13 verses. Let me give you some examples of foolish speculation. For example, as the year 1000 approached, many people argued that this would be the time when Christ would return. It seems they thought God would deal in round numbers. And then, for quite different reasons, later on, pundits suggested 1260. And then I think of a Roman Catholic priest who wrote a book suggesting that 1847 would be the year. He was given permission to publish it in 1848. Or think of the cults and the heretical sects, which again have often majored on events surrounding the second coming, as well as joining in the guesswork as to when it might happen. The Jehovah's Witnesses have backed a whole string of losers, including 1874, 1914, 1915 and 1975. Their explanation was that Christ returned invisibly and he was seen only by those with the eyes of faith, an explanation which Jesus and the apostles' teaching totally goes against, because they tell us what the second coming will be like. Or more recently, consider an American, Edgar Wisnant, who listed 88 reasons why he thought the return of Jesus Christ was imminent. And he even nominated the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th of September as dates in 1988. Amazingly, his book became a bestseller, though sales did go into serious decline after September 14th. And I could go on with other examples, which on one level are funny, but in fact, they're very serious because they ignore the words of the Apostle Paul and the words of Jesus. It's foolish and futile to involve ourselves in guesswork. Just think of the words of Jesus himself, who said that he did not know that day himself. So Mark 13, verses 31 and 32. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. You see, Jesus stepped into history as man, yet there he is saying that he's not ignorant of his ignorance. Jesus, a God-man, knows precisely the limitation of his knowledge and says with authority he doesn't know when that day is, though of course he is confident that he is returning and promises it. And if Jesus said he didn't know when it was going to be, well, surely we can't say we know. We're crazy to do that. And Paul the Apostle's point is exactly the same in this chapter of Thessalonians. Look again at verses 1 and 2, will you? Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You see, the most precise information on the second coming is that the Lord will come at an imprecise moment. We have the information. We Christians know. We're not in intellectual darkness. Oh yes, we don't know when, but we do know the Lord will certainly come. As verse 2 puts, the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now a robber or a thief comes without warning, unexpectedly, unpredictably. Of course, a robber does not send round a circular or a postcard saying, expect me on Thursday, I'm in your area, or expect us, we're coming down your road. Yes, burglars are unexpected, they're unwelcome. And tragically, for millions of people in our world, Christ's return will, in a similar way, be unexpected and unwelcome. And dreadfully, the sudden return of Christ, the sudden return of the Lord, will have eternal consequences which are unalterable. But look on to verse 3, will you? While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. A new baby is expected, and suddenly in pregnancy, labor begins. And yes, after the labor pains, a baby is born. There's no escape for mother once she's expecting. It's exactly the same with the return of the Lord. Notice that last phrase in verse 3. They will not escape. It is a somber warning for anybody who's ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of the Lord is going to be sudden and unexpected, like a thief. It's going to be sudden and unavoidable, like labor pains and the birth of a child. Let me quote to you two things C.S. Lewis has written. He says this, "But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it'll be like when he does. God's going to invade, all right. When that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. But this time it will be something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your sides. It'll be the time when we discover which side we've really chosen, whether we realize it or not. Well, C.S. Lewis again, he says this, "In the end, that face, which is the delight or terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." Yes, what Paul writes about here is very somber. The second coming will spell either deliverance for Christians or disaster and judgment for those who've ignored Christ. For those who've ignored the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an inescapable judgment coming. And as verse 3 puts it, they will not escape. But it's very different for Christians because we know where history's heading. And we know about the day which is to dawn, although we don't know when it is to dawn. But second, will you please note that Christians know how to prepare. And that's spoken of in verses 4 to 9. And once again, we have wonderful or terrible and somber verses, depending on your attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 4 to 9, the verses are split in such a way that we have to put ourselves into one category or another. Do you notice verse 4? Verse 4 talks about brothers. And then verse 6 talks about others, the Christian family, and then those who aren't members of the Christian family, of God's people. And this division is further underlined by the imagery of the verses, of day and night, of light and darkness. And the implication is in these verses that there's a way Christians live, but others don't live. Because we're in a relationship with the Lord, we don't belong to the night or the darkness. No, our association is with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that makes us sons of light. And therefore, his return won't be a surprise to us. Look at verse 5, will you? "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." It's sort of reminiscent of lots of verses in the New Testament which talk about Christians being people who've found the light finding them and drawing them into relationship with God. Just think of what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness," what into? "Into his glorious light," his wonderful light. And here we have verse 5. "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." You see, you and I, if we're Christians, we live in an enlightened sphere, and not just our illumination, but his. I said just now that Christians are not in intellectual darkness. We know what is going to happen. And in verses 4 to 9, the point is that also we're not in moral darkness either. Look at verses 6 and 7, will you? "So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night." You see, we're not in moral and spiritual darkness. No, ours is not the estrangement and ignorance of the unredeemed. We know where history's going. No, we are, if we're Christians at all, we're people who are living today in the light of that great day which will certainly come. You see, Christians are people who are alert and sober. You see, light is not just a matter of education. It affects our thinking and our living. And Paul's point is that you Christians have been, yes, mentally enlightened, but also morally you've been changed as well, morally enlightened. You see, we're not just destined to an age of light. No, we in the present, says Paul, share in it. There is to be a luminosity about Christians, if not a brilliance. But look on to verse 7, will you? For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. Paul speaks about sleep and about drunkenness. And in such states, one's unaware or fuddled about what's going on. You see, those images of sleep and drunkenness speak of insensitivity and inactivity. To be asleep or drunk is to be out of touch with reality. And if that spiritually is you, if that's your situation, if you're in the dark about the spiritual realities linked to the Lord Jesus Christ's return, it will be a great shock to you. But if you're a Christian, it means you're in the light, not darkness. It means you're a son or daughter of day, not of night. And you're safe and you're secure on that day of judgment. But will you please notice where the logic of the Bible is at variance with so much of our normal thinking and activity? This last summer I was swimming off a boat off the Dorset coast, quite a long way out, it's quite rough, and we found it very hard to get back on the boat. And we had to sort of haul each other on once one person had got on. What did I do when I got on the boat? Well, actually, I flopped down the deck and lay in the sun. I was so relieved to be back on and safe. See, very often, once we're safe, we ease up. But that's not what Paul talks about here. It's not the way for Christians. You see, because we're safe on the day of judgment, he says in verse 8, we're therefore alert and self-controlled now because there's work to be done. I love what Professor Charlie Mull wrote in his book, The Birth of a New Testament. And for a Cambridge professor, he puts it very well in sort of contemporary sporting parlance. He says this, the New Testament does not say how long will it be until the final whistle blows full time. Rather, it says, where ought I to be to receive the next pass? What really matters is that kickoff has already taken place, the game is on, and we have a captain to lead us to victory. I wonder how you're living. Are you living a life which is self-controlled? Have you realized that you need to be alert, that there's work to be done? Have you worked out where you ought to be to receive the next pass? Well, look at verse 8, will you? Because it makes a very similar point. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Again, that echoes chapter 1, verse 3, with that mention of faith and hope and love. But will you please notice here that the antidote to anxiety and fear about the Lord's coming is engagement in spiritual warfare, for which God has provided adequate armor in faith and love and hope. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Will you also notice that darkness and night are not just passive, but also active, and they can engulf us. And therefore, you and I, if we're Christian believers, are to be men and women who are aggressive darkness fighters. We're to watch and we're to fight. The Christian life, as hundreds of us know, is not one of soft, luxurious ease. It is a hard and fierce conflict, day after day, week after week, year after year. That's what's involved. Let me try and illustrate this point a bit further. I, on a few days each week, first thing in the morning, have people round for various meetings, either to study the Bible or pray. But I want to give you my worst scenario on a morning. It's something like this, that actually I wake up at 7 a.m. to hear my doorbell going. It's not happened yet, but it will one day. And I'm not ready. I should be alert and moving, but I'm still in my nightshirt. I haven't quite caught up with pyjamas yet. And the warning of these verses is against being in our spiritual nightshirts. It's against pyjama living. We need to make sure we're awake. We are to be morning people, all of us in the spiritual realm are to be morning people. And the manner of my life and your life should indicate that we're ready for the Lord's return. And frankly, if there's no effect on your life, it shows you don't believe that Christ is returning. I wonder if today was the day, how would it, or more accurately, how would he, the Lord, find you? It was Lord Shaftesbury, that great social reformer and Christian, who said this about his own life. I do not think that in the last 40 years I've lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. I wonder, is the thought of our Lord's return affecting your life? You see, if we're Christians, if we're children of light, we should always be in a state of preparedness. We know that day is coming, but we don't know when. But actually, if we're prepared, that day will not take us at a disadvantage. Verse 6, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. You see, it's only the unprepared who are surprised by the unexpected. But that's not the case for us, because we're men and women, if we're Christian believers, who've been mentally and morally enlightened and changed. And third and finally, Christians know about their destination. Verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Christians are people who look forward to life, who look forward to salvation and not wrath. Yes, there is going to be a day of wrath. God will judge the world. Unless the day of judgment, life is absolutely meaningless and makes no sense at all. But then there's the cross, the fact that Jesus died for us. And there's nothing more wonderful than that. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation, who through? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so we may live together with him. See, nothing can bring greater security or more certainty than that. And our privilege, therefore, as Christians now, in verse 10, is to live with him, and one day face to face. So look, will you, at verse 10. He died for us that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. It's not a distant relationship. I wonder if there's somebody here who says, God is miles off and I can't get near to him. No, you can't on your own. But actually, because of what Christ has done on the cross, you can actually be in a relationship with God, with the living God, the holy God, who hates sin but loves people like you and I, and therefore has made a way back. You see, it's not a distant relationship he offers us, but one of constant fellowship. And I think verse 10 is really the answer, the climax in the answer to the questions Paul's been answering for those Thessalonians. That actually he's made it possible for them to live together with him, both in death and in life. So perhaps there's somebody here tonight, you live on your own. Yes, you do on one level, but also you live with him. Perhaps you live in a nurse's home or a hospital. Yes, you do that, but you also live with him. Perhaps you live in a hall of residence, in a bedsit, but you live with him. Perhaps you're married, you live with your wife or your husband, but no, if you're a Christian believer, you live with him. You see, contained in this verse is an assurance that Christ's care embraces the lives of these Thessalonians and you and I if we're trusting and believing in him. Christians know what will happen. The day of the Lord will certainly come. Christians know how to prepare, and Christians know about their destination. We've been mentally and morally enlightened. We know where we're going. And yet, aren't we all prone to suffer spiritual amnesia? We forget the great facts of our faith. And each and every Christian here in All Souls tonight, whether you're young, just a Christian for a few weeks or a few months, or perhaps a Christian for years and years and years, we all have a responsibility to one another. Look at verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Yes, the coming King is Jesus, who died for us and rose for us. And until that day when he returns, we need, as verse 11 puts it, to encourage one another and build each other up. You see, it's not just for you if you're a fellowship group leader or on the student team or a member of a ministry team or a PCC member. No, it's for each and every one of us to make sure we're encouraging and building one another up so none of us are caught out and unprepared for that day. Let's pray. In a few weeks' time, it's Advent Sunday, but I want to anticipate that by ending with the Church of England prayer, the collect for Advent Sunday. And it's so important we do what this prayer says. So, if you're able, do echo it and underline it in your own heart and mind silently. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light, now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal through him who's alive and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.